device or however you do that and turn to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 44 through 58. If you're joining us for the first time online today, our church has been in the middle of a series through the first half of Matthew's Gospel. That's the first book in the New Testament. And one of the things that we're seeing about Jesus is just how much of a straight shooter he is when it comes to talk about suffering. Jesus is not a sunshine pumper. He has no problem telling the disciples that if they follow him, at times, life will actually be much harder. And there will be suffering. But of course, if the disciples, or anyone for that matter, would endure hard times, especially hard times for Jesus' sake, they need a vision of why it's worth it. They need something that will help them the hard times and suffering. This is true in our day of quarantine and coronavirus. We need a vision that will help us. So the text enters into that this morning. We're going to read it and remember that in our fragile world with kingdoms that totter, this is God's word that never fails. Matthew 13, 44 through 58. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished, but said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each of us as we try now to focus our attention and sit under your word. I pray that by your Spirit's power, we would listen and we would have ears that can hear and eyes that can see and hearts that respond in faith, and that you, Holy Spirit, would be our teacher from the scriptures. And I pray that even as we are sitting wherever we are listening to your word, that we would have a strong sense that we as your people are being built up together by your Spirit according to your word and for the glory of our Lord Jesus, who one day will gather all of us together in a new heavens and new earth where there's no more parting and no more viruses and all things are made right. So help us now, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. My wife and I, and also Steve, our director of discipleship, happen to be reading the same book, and it's by a guy named Eric Larson, and it's essentially the story of Winston Churchill during World War II, and specifically the time of the bombing of London and the bombing of Great Britain in general. There are actually some eerie parallels between their time and our time. The story is mainly about Churchill himself, and specifically, the author mentions his speeches at times. And you've probably heard many of the speeches of Winston Churchill before. They're kind of, they've passed into legend at this point. But he had this unique ability to tell people really horrific news, not sugar-coated, really bleak at times. But then by the end of the speech, he would have painted such a vision for them that there would be courage that would just begin to be exuded by people. That there was a speech that he gave at Parliament where at the end of it, after the doom and gloom, all of Parliament was standing and cheering. And it wasn't always that way all the time, but over time, this historian says, it was the speeches of Churchill that inspired the courage of the British people to stand and fight against all odds in World War II. Steve and I were talking about this the other day. It feels like that kind of speaking is lacking in our age of this pandemic. If you look at the news outlets, they are almost always complete doom and gloom. It can be the most anxiety and fear-producing thing just to look at the news. No one is giving anything positive, and no one's saying anything in such a way that we actually are inspired to courage and to hope. If anything, it's, let's just shut the world down and let's just all die because that's what's going to happen anyway. You know, go and be well. There's a gap. But that's what we need in our day of coronavirus. But that's what we need all the time. Someone who can tell us bad news and be realistic with us and even tell us, here's what you should expect to have to give up. But then paint a picture of what's ahead. The greater reality. The greater reward, something that would make all the costs worth it, something that would make us become courageous people. Now, the news may change before this sermon is over, but for now, the experts are saying the most courageous thing we can do is stay at home. I'll leave it to history to either vindicate that or to repudiate it, but nonetheless, that's what we're being told at the moment. You've probably seen the picture on the internet, the meme of on one side there's a picture of a soldier coming out of the boat storming Normandy in World War II, gun in hand, and on the other side is a really large dude laying on his couch, just kind of sprawled out, and the captions say, saving the world in 1944, and then on the other side, saving the world in 2020. And that's just kind of what it feels like right now. It doesn't feel very courageous to lay on the couch, but the only thing that could help us sit on the couch and give up our jobs and our finances and certain of our freedoms is a vision of the greater good, a payoff. Otherwise, we'll lose steam and give up. But that principle, give up a little now for a lot later, that's not a new idea. Whatever happens with this virus, that is not a new idea. And it's incredibly helpful if we're in a position where we're being called to give up something. Jesus speaks about this in today's passage. In this text, we're called to endure all cost, especially cost for the sake of the kingdom of God. Why? Because the kingdom is absolutely 100% worth it. So what we're going to do is spend some time looking at, if you like outlines, here's your outline. We're going to look at the value of the kingdom, the requirement of the kingdom, and lastly, how to miss the kingdom altogether. So first, let's look at the value of the kingdom. The first two parables that Jesus tells us here concern the nature of the kingdom of God. In verse 44, the parable is essentially a comparison. The kingdom is like treasure hidden in a field. Everybody likes the idea of buried treasure. My children are just now beginning to understand pirate treasure, treasure maps, that kind of thing. Maybe we don't bury our money in the yard these days. In ancient times, it was a little more common. They didn't have banks like we have in our day, and it was more common for marauding bands of thieves to ride through the land and to kind of pillage total villages. And so, you know, they didn't have the big gun safe in the basement, so they had to put the valuables somewhere. So often, apparently, they would bury them in the field somewhere. But sometimes they would be forgotten. Someone would die, and no one would know about the treasure that they had buried in their field. This must have happened enough that they had a category for it. I'm sure it wasn't that common. It was exceptional. But this person here in this parable is likely a worker who's in the field, and he, in the normal course of his digging, he stumbles upon a treasure. What do you do? What do you do if you just stumbled upon $5 million? You can't steal it. You cover it up. And then you concoct your plan. You come up with some money. And you begin to contemplate what would be the cost of this whole plot of land. And you sell your house. And you sell your cars. And you get rid of all your valuables. And you sell some of your clothes and all your dishes and everything else that you have. You have the yard sale of all yard sales to get the money in place and to be able to purchase the entire field. Because if you buy the field, you buy the treasure. It's a similar idea in verses 45 and 46. This is a parable about a pearl merchant who's always searching for the one pearl that would have the highest value, the big one, the one that if he had it, he would be willing to sell everything that he has just so he could have that one pearl, which for him would include getting rid of pearls of lesser value. What's the point of these two parables? What's Jesus trying to say here? He's trying to convince us that the kingdom of God is of that kind of value. He's trying to give us a picture of what it is that we gain when we gain the kingdom of God. We gain everything. And we gain so much that whatever we're called to give up doesn't feel like a cost anymore. Do you get the sense that the man or the pearl merchant struggled to sell all that they had so they could buy this treasure? Do you get the sense that they're sitting at the yard sale and their hearts are just being wrung out as they get rid of all their stuff? No. Verse 44, the guy who sells everything he has to buy the treasure, it says, in his joy, he sold all that he had. Giving up everything becomes a joy. And what that means is that it's not a disinterested, masochistic, miserable giving up. The gain is that much greater. What this means is that Christianity is not about disinterested, miserable self-denial and frustration all the time. There are people who live as though that's what following Jesus is all about. Following Jesus is about joyless self-denial. Now, there's plenty of self-denial if you choose to follow Jesus. And you'll probably feel it at points during this pandemic. But ultimately, whatever we give up is in the pursuit of something far greater. It's about the treasure. The rule and reign of Christ in our lives, which will extend into eternity, is supremely valuable. And whatever we have to give up to gain him is no cost at all. We need that vision. We need that idea to make its way into our insides, because right now Jesus is calling us to be the church. We can't gather like we usually do. But we all know that we're more than just a group that gathers for informational meetings on Sundays. Our worship is critical. Sermons are a critical part of that. But we all know that being the church includes a lot more than just that. And during these times especially, if we act like the church, and it's always this way really, it will involve giving up your life in order to find it. There will be times when we're called to put ourselves in harm's way, not foolishly and not recklessly, but out of wisdom and out of faith for the good of someone else. There will be times when we are called to keep in touch with other people, and it just won't be very convenient, and it will require something of us. There will be times when we're called to serve our community and give the hope of the gospel and look for places where jobs have been lost and money is lacking and needs replacing and food is not in the pantry. And we are the people who go and meet the need. And it will cost us. We'll have to give up our time and our money and our freedom. And there will be times when we have to give up our quarantine. Now, the other side of that is true as well. It will be a cost for us for the sake of the kingdom to give up our social lives and our calendar and to actually stay at home for a period for the greater good of other people. All of it is cost. And if we say that we belong to Christ, and I know that you may be watching and you don't belong to Christ, and welcome if that's you, but if we do, we will be called to make sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom of God. And if we're giving up our lives, it had better be worth it. So is it? Is it worth it? Jesus says it is. He calls it treasure. Paul agrees. In his letter to the Philippians, he made an astounding statement about this. Paul began to list all the advantages that he had in his life. Many of them in his day were cultural or ethnic. And he's talking about what he could boast in as a Jewish person, an Israelite, one of the people of God. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee, top of the class. A zeal as to a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. See, in his world at that time, he had every single advantage. But coming to Jesus and entering the kingdom meant that he would have to give it all up. He would have to give it up as something to boast in, as something on which he could hang his hat. And what does Paul say? This was miserable and I hated every single second of it, but I guess, you know, Jesus will be okay. No. What does Paul say? Whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung in order that I may gain Christ. He calls it exactly what you think he calls it. You bet it was worth it. In another place, he begins to list his sufferings. And they were many, much greater than anything we've endured. And he calls all of those sufferings throughout his life. He says, these were light, momentary afflictions. Do you see your afflictions that way? Do you feel like what Jesus calls you to give up for the sake of the kingdom has been light? How could we? How could we ever think of it in those terms? Only if we understand the value of the kingdom to which we've been called. Only if we see Christ as our true treasure and our delight. Only if we count our life as nothing, if only we might have Christ himself. This does not make sense to us naturally. God has to show it to us. But until we're restored to the one who created us, we won't be able to endure any suffering. Do you believe Jesus could be worth whatever loss, whatever suffering you are experiencing? We need to know the value of the kingdom of God. If the kingdom's that valuable, if that's the vision of what we could have, how do you get in? What type of person will be in that kingdom? What's the requirement of the kingdom of God? This is the second point here. In the next parable, Jesus gives a parable that's similar to the one from last week, but of the weeds and the wheat. This one's about a fisherman's net that's thrown into the sea. Have in mind that big cast net type thing that you throw in that takes two people to haul. And when they pull in the net, it's filled with all types of fish, good and bad. Good fish, presumably for eating, are sorted into containers. Bad fish, inedible or otherwise, are thrown away. I've literally done this. If you're a trout fisherman, you know that around here in Northeast Georgia, when you catch the little fish that people mostly call a chub around here, that is not a fish that you keep. In fact, you're told usually throw it on the bank, let it die. It affects the trout population. You can't eat it. It's a worthless little fish. Jesus equates this catching and sorting to the kingdom of God, that at the close of the age, it will be as if all people have been caught in the net, and then they will be sorted based on what? What's the criteria? Righteousness versus evil. The evil ones will be thrown into the fiery furnace. As I said last week, here again is Jesus Christ, meek and mild, talking in the language of hell. He says it more often than we realize. It's a serious thing. The evil will be thrown into the fire and the righteous will remain. There will be a time when all of our space and time and history comes to an end and there's an actual harvest and people will be gathered, or they will be cast out and justice will fall on them. Kind of begs the question though, what does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be evil? If those are the two categories, we better know what exactly it is that we're talking about here. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus has made it clear that righteousness is more than just simple Pharisaical obedience to man-made rules. Righteousness has to do with our standing before God as well as our actual obedience to his law. Jesus said our righteousness has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. That they were the religious top dogs, the most holy people of the day. And he actually spells it out for us earlier in this gospel. He says, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, that presents a problem, doesn't it? We aren't. We're not there. But righteousness is the requirement for being in the kingdom in the end. And Jesus doesn't solve the problem for us in this text. Isn't that frustrating? Thankfully, we have the rest of the gospel. Thankfully, we have the rest of the New Testament and the rest of the Bible. And the gospels show us, part of the point of the gospel accounts is to show us all of us are not righteous, but there is one person who's lived in human history who is absolutely righteous in every way and always obeyed God. And it's not us. Of course, it's Jesus. And what we learn in the New Testament is that the only way for unrighteous people to become righteous is to come to Jesus in faith. And when we believe in Jesus, something happens. All of our sin and unrighteousness and evil is placed on Jesus. That's what the cross is all about. God's justice falling on Jesus, who had our sin on himself, and his righteous record credited to our account. There's a word for this. We use it in the church often. It's the word justification, that we are declared righteous when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then in this life, by God's power, we're enabled to live an actual righteous life slowly over time. But our only hope of meeting the requirement of the kingdom, it's in Jesus. It's not in us. There is nothing we can do to meet the requirement of coming into the kingdom of God on our own, which means we have to ask ourselves this question: does God see me as righteous or as evil? If those are the only two choices, we need to ask the hard question: how does he view me? And I would ask you that. How do you think God views you? If you think he sees you as righteous, why? In the end, we will be found by God either relying on our own record or relying on Christ's record for us. And in America, in the West, in the southern states especially, it is really hard to get our brains around the idea of relying on the record of another. We love trusting in ourselves. We love banking on ourselves. I saw an athlete recently who got a tattoo that said, "Betting on myself." Which might be great if you're trying to go to the NFL draft. It's a bad bet when it comes to eternity. We're all very self-reliant. And it's interesting how the pandemic is exposing all of that. Even this week, I was emailing with someone who summed up probably most of American thinking with this statement. He said, "Let's pray that our sacrifices over the coming week yield a crushing blow to this virus." Now, that might sound fine to you, but so let's pray, great, good start, that our sacrifices would yield a crushing blow. There was just something about the way he said it that it really, really the thing that we're relying on here is us. Now, that's not to say that our actions are meaningless. We all know better than that. Of course our actions matter. They all fit under God's sovereignty. But that statement was incredibly optimistic about our abilities, and prayer seemed to be just an added bonus to try to kind of hedge it. It's a lot like the prayer from the movie Shenandoah. It's an old movie. Jimmy Stewart is one of the actors, and he plays a farmer. I've mentioned this in sermons before, so bear with me if you've heard it. But at a prayer at dinner, he prays this: "Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, and harvested it. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here, we wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel. But we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. Amen." Now that sounds like how most people in our culture kind of think, even if they're slightly religious. Really, the ground of our reliance is ourselves. We're betting on ourselves. Are you? Are you betting on yourself? Now, I say that especially if you're watching this and you're really not yet a Christian, or you're not sure what you think about spiritual things yet. When it comes to your standing before God, do you think that God will look at you at the end and say, "Righteous," because of something you've done or some way you've chosen to live, or because you're not as bad as the person next door? There is no good news in that message. Here's good news: that if we trust in Jesus Christ, when God looks at us in the end, he will look us in the eyes, and with no trickery, he will say, "Righteous," because we have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. That is good news. If the coronavirus teaches us anything, let it teach us how dependent we are on our Creator, as it exposes our anger, and it is exposing my anger, as it exposes our selfishness and our greed and even our fears. Let it make us run back to God and take refuge in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And let's let it find us resting in his perfect record and not our own. That's the requirement of the kingdom, the righteousness of Jesus. What happens if you don't trust in that? What happens if you don't go in that direction? We see it in the last part of the story. Here's a surefire way to miss the kingdom of God. Last point. Jesus goes back to his hometown in verse 53. This is Nazareth, where he grew up. And he does his usual thing when he gets there. He goes to the synagogue and he begins to teach. Jesus' primary ministry is a teaching ministry. The healing and the casting out of demons flows out of the teaching ministry. And it tells us they were astonished, but it wasn't astonishment that leads to faith. Rather, it leads to incredulity. That where did this one get this wisdom and these works? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary? We know his brothers and sisters. They were amazed but not impressed with Jesus because they were familiar with him. And in that moment, familiarity bred contempt. It did not breed faith. What did they assume about Jesus? They assumed mostly that this is just another human. And sure, his teaching is impressive, but his power and his wisdom and miracles, they felt like they could lay a claim on him. It's this way with hometown heroes. Someone grows up in a small town and they go off to college and they find success in business or fortune, and maybe they are a war hero or something. When they come home, many people in the hometown sneer at them because they begin to compare them with that person. They begin to think, well, that person's no better than me. We grew up in the same place. I know his family, and let me tell you about them. They are some pieces of work. They're filled with unbelief about Jesus because they refuse to see anything different in him than they see in themselves. They will not regard him as the Messiah. He's just another man. And Jesus won't do any miracles there because of their unbelief. It's a great way to make sure you don't enter the kingdom. Treat Jesus casually and take great offense at him. Treat him as just another religious leader. Here's an even better way, and I think this is probably one for our culture and day. See him as a historical figure, perhaps. Yeah, Jesus, great guy, son of God. Yeah, real winner, but he has absolutely no relevance to my day-to-day existence. That's a great way to completely miss the kingdom. See him as someone that's to be impressed with in some way, but he certainly has nothing to say to me. And he certainly has no reason to rebuke me or contradict me. The disciples were not like this. I skipped verses 51 and 52 earlier, but just look there briefly. The disciples, he asked, do you understand what I'm telling you? And they say, yes, and he doesn't rebuke them. They really do, because he's explained two of the parables. And he says something stunning. He says, you who are following, you are the ones becoming the true scribes, the true religious authorities, because you're being trained, discipled for the kingdom of heaven. They've received Jesus' instruction, and it's like they're becoming the masters of the house. They understand how Jesus fulfills the old covenant and how he's something totally new. And the people in Jesus' hometown, they didn't see him as anything new and special, and they certainly didn't see how he fulfilled the Old Testament. They won't believe and they won't be taught by him. But those who are willing to listen and hear and be trained, they become masters of the house. They enter the kingdom, and the others don't. We need to ask the question, is it possible that we're missing the kingdom of heaven at the moment? How do you know? How do you know if you are? What do you think of Jesus? Do you think that he has anything to say to you during this pandemic? Are you becoming more sensitive to God and spiritual realities at this moment, or are you becoming more hardened? And we're always veering in one direction or the other. There is no neutral ground. Are you willing to let Jesus contradict you? Or do you just kind of assume that he was a man of his age? Maybe you don't think he was who he said he was. Maybe You really just don't want to hear him because you know that if you listen to him, he'll require you to change. It's our arrogance that's at the root of all that. It's our arrogance that makes us think we're okay, we don't need God's help. It's arrogance that makes us think we're above Jesus' criticism or rebuke. It's arrogance that makes us feel like we're in control of the world or our lives. And this is a unique moment in human history because that illusion of control is absolutely being stripped away and the bubble is being busted. And even inside the church, we feel it. We feel it. Our pride is exposed. And we're being called to give up everything that we might gain something better. If we refuse to hear Jesus and see him for who he is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we miss the kingdom. It doesn't have to be that way. Even today, you and I, we can turn. We can stop running away from God and start running toward him. We can stop hiding our heads in the sand. We can take stock of the horrors of the world and on our insides. And we can actually bring our arrogance to Jesus Christ, who came to die for arrogant people like us, people who do not naturally understand him. We can take refuge in him and find hope and rest because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and defeated death forever, such that even if we die in this life, if we die in faith, we go to be with him. We're promised a new heavens and a new world, a new earth. We know that he's working out a plan to gather his children from the nations throughout time and space. And we can find life and hope even in the darkest moments of the week. And we can develop the courage enough to serve other people. What about you? Do you take offense at him too? Or do you understand these things and trust in Jesus? And if you're listening and you really haven't believed in Jesus before, or you're at a place where you've got questions, or you're just now beginning to kind of be open to spiritual realities, I would love to talk with you more and let you ask the questions and discuss those things. You can get in touch with me through the contact info on our website. If you're already believing, here's another question for you. What are you offering the world right now? I mentioned earlier that Churchill was unique because he painted a picture of the bleakness of the situation, but he offered hope and inspired courage. We have the unique ability as the church right now to offer the world the one thing they're actually looking for, good news. And we believe that in the church, we have the good news to give. Tell them about the kingdom and invite them in. If we know where we're going and what we have, we can endure anything. And we don't know what God may call us to endure during these days, but we know he will call us to give up much, but never just so we can be miserable. Always so we can get our hands on something better. The kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. He's the treasure. He's the pearl. Let's sell off everything that would hinder us from having him and do it with joy. He's worth it. Let's rest in his righteousness alone. He's made the way for us to be counted in the kingdom. And whatever we hear from him, let's not be offended at him. Let's embrace him by faith and endure whatever comes. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask you to, by the help of your Spirit, give us a vision for the kingdom of God. Give us an understanding of Jesus Christ himself that would enable us to give up our lives gladly because we have him, because we're part of your people, because we're in your family. Lord, let us be people who will go out of our way to give up whatever you call us to give up this week and during this pandemic. And after it's over, let us live lives of costly discipleship, because we believe that what we have in Christ is greater. Strengthen us, we pray. And I pray for those who are watching who perhaps don't know Jesus yet. I pray that you would work, that you would cause them to ask good questions, that you would lead them to a place of faith in Christ. So I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll end our time by singing a song together. Again, I hope you'll join us from your couch. This is an old hymn that helps capture some of the things that we've said today. Be Thou My Vision.